We're actually in a series on the Apostles' Creed. But the Creed takes us back this morning to the miracle of Christmas. Now, this isn't hard for me because last Sunday I preached at a church in Russia and they sang two Christmas carols. Of course, they do their celebration of Christmas a little bit later than we do. And they're at the tail end of it. And so it's pretty easy for me, but for those of you that maybe are guests this morning, just let me say that we are in an extended series of conversations about the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is, as far as we know, the earliest attempt to kind of define and articulate what we as Christians believe. These are the essential beliefs of Christianity that's really true of all branches of Christianity. It may well be true that what we talk about with the Apostles' Creed are some of the very few statements that all of us, being Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestants, all agree on. The Apostles' Creed affirms for us that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It says exactly, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Can I be whimsical for a few minutes? I do whimsical so well. But if you'll allow me, I do want to make a point with it. How many of you during the Christmas season watched the movie Miracle on 34th Street? In the movie Miracle on 34th Street, a man claiming to be Santa Claus was placed on trial. The judge in this particular trial is hoping to provide an answer to the age-old question, does Santa Claus exist? All right? And the judge comes to the conclusion that if you believe in something strongly enough, then it becomes true. Now, if you believe strongly enough, you can literally turn fantasy into reality. Now, from my perspective, that's how faith gets a bad name. But I'm not trying to spoil anything for you or for any of your kids. But I am fairly certain that most of you in this room today are past the point of believing in the reality of Santa Claus. After all, if you think of the staggering miracle that Santa Claus would be, it's a pretty tough sell. Now think about it for a moment. Let's assume that Santa only visits those children who are legally children. In other words, 18 or under 18. There are roughly 2 billion of them on the planet. It's reasonable to believe that Santa would only visit kids that believe in Christmas. So that leaves all of the Hindu and the Buddhist and the Jewish and the Muslim kids out. And so that takes us down to about 15% of that total. That's roughly 378 million children. So we're getting the workload down to a level that we can handle. However, the crucial number here is not how many children does Santa need to visit, it's how many homes does Santa need to visit. And according to the most recent census, there are in an average family has 3.5 children. Some of you need to get to work. Some of you are kind of over your limit. But that means that Santa Claus has to visit 108 million homes. Now, I grant you that Santa Claus is obliged only to visit those homes where there are good children. So we'll make an assumption this morning. And we'll make an assumption that out of those 3.5 children in every home, there's at least one good one. That may be a stretch, I don't know. But that makes his evening's work quite a challenge. However, by traveling from east to west, Santa can take full advantage of the time change, and that gives him a full 24 hours in which to do his work. Therefore, Santa can complete the job if he averages 1,250 households per second. In other words, for each Christian household with at least one good child in it, Santa has 1,250th of a second to park his sleigh, dismount, slide down the chimney, fill the stocking, eat the cookies, drink the milk, ascend back up the chimney, get onto the sleigh, and move on to the next house. If the homes are evenly distributed, this is going somewhere. Can't have some fun. Why do this? If the homes are evenly distributed, then Santa will have to travel about 3/4 of a mile between each home that he stops at. But in the course of his evening's work, he will need to travel approximately 75 million miles. Hence, Santa's sleigh must be moving at a rate of speed of 650 miles per second, which is roughly 3,000 times the speed of sound. All that pulled by a reindeer that can run approximately 15 miles an hour. Now, I'll spare you the details. But if each child gets a present that weighs 2 pounds, including wrapping, Santa's sleigh will weigh in excess of 350,000 tons. Now we get to the tough part of the story. 350,000 tons traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance and will heat up the reindeer in the same fashion as a spacecraft re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. And in the absence of a NASA-produced heat shield, the front two reindeer will spontaneously burst into flames. And the result will be a rapid series of deafening sonic booms as the entire reindeer team is vaporized in less than 5/1,000th of a second. Meanwhile, Santa Claus will be subjected to centrifugal force 17,500 times greater than gravity. Now, it's kind of fun to play along with the fantasy, but no adult really believes this fantasy. But the theme of Miracle on 34th Street is that it doesn't really matter whether the story is true or false, whether it's fact or fictional. The important thing is that if you believe in Santa strongly enough, then he becomes real for you. Now, in the real world where we all live, there's a kind of a concern here, isn't there? And that is to make sure that we don't believe something that isn't true and that we do believe those things that really are true. See, faith isn't about turning fantasy into reality. Faith allows you to live in the fullness of that which is truly supernatural. And that's important because virtually every statement in the Apostles' Creed, and today's exceptionally so, almost everything about it involves the supernatural. For example, the actual story of Christmas, the story of Christ, the birth of Jesus also involves a miracle. But this one happens not on 34th Street, but an unknown back street in a little town called Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. A young girl by the name of Mary was informed that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. You say, well, so what? All over the world, girls get pregnant, babies are born. It happens all the time. But this one was different. This girl was a virgin. She had never had a sexual relationship. And Luke tells us the story. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could possibly mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, how can this be? I am a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you believe this story? I mean, do you believe this story? Do you believe in the miracle of the virgin birth? Or do you think this part's a little like Santa Claus? It's kind of fictional. You know, I mean, if you want to believe it, it's okay, but it's not born in fact. The more educated in the room would probably refer to it as myth. So why is it that people reject what the scriptures appear to say so clearly? Well, primarily for three reasons. The first of those, probably the most frequent objection, is that it's a biological impossibility. I'll grant you that one. But that objection rests on the presupposition of a closed, mechanistic, naturalistic universe in which everything operates by fixed laws. We've already talked about that, haven't we? I mean, if you've affirmed what we've said so far about the Apostles' Creed, if you've in fact affirmed what the Scriptures teach, when it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. If you truly believe that statement, then the virgin birth is possible. If God can bring the universe into existence by his own creative power, then certainly he can cause a virgin conception. Surely that's not more difficult than speaking the universe into existence, is it? The second objection is that the gospel writers borrowed the idea of the virgin birth from popular mythology. Frequently in classical Greek mythology, a god is born of a sexual union between a god and a human. And according to this objection, the virgin birth story of Jesus is simply borrowed from those stories. Now, here's the problem with that argument. If you examine those parallels to mythology, they aren't really parallels at all. They were all about a physical sexual relationship between a supposed god and a female woman that produces a child. The virgin birth is nothing like that. The virgin birth is all about a divine act of creation in which a child is implanted in the womb of a woman who was a virgin and never had a sexual relationship. There's no parallel to mythology. Well, the third objection comes from those who claim that the New Testament doesn't even teach the virgin birth. Here's the argument. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells about an incident in which an angel appeared to Joseph. Now, you know who Joseph is. Joseph, Mary. Joseph is the betrothed-to-be husband of Mary. And an angel appears to him and says to him, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew goes on and he explains. He says, and she'll have a son. You are to name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And then Matthew explains, all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. Now, Matthew's going to quote from the Old Testament prophet, and he's going to quote from Isaiah, the 7th chapter. And from Isaiah, the 7th chapter, he says, look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. In other words, the story goes like this. Angel appears to Joseph, says, don't be afraid to take Mary, because the child that she has is not of human origin. It was in fact from God. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by a divine creative act, And it was done to fulfill an Old Testament prophet, the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, look, the virgin will conceive and bear a child. Now here's the issue. The word that is translated in Isaiah as virgin is not the technical Hebrew word for virgin. The technical Hebrew word for virgin is Bethula. The word that Isaiah uses is Alma. Now you can look at your neighbor and say, I know more Hebrew than you do. And so there are those who say, listen, the Bible never intended to teach a virgin birth. All it intended to say is that a child was going to be born to a young woman. Now, is that true? Well, I would suggest to you a couple things. First of all, to say that the word Alma only means young woman is a gross oversimplification. I don't want to get into all the details of Hebrew etymology, which is not the study of bugs, it's the study of words. But suffice it to say that it is a gross overstatement to say that the word Alma means only young woman. But what I do want you to think through is this. If you believe that that's the right definition, then take that definition and put it back in the story in Luke and see if it makes any sense. All right? According to Luke's gospel, an angel came to Mary and said, Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You'll conceive, you'll give birth to a son, and you're to name him Jesus. And he'll be very great. I mean, he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of David. He'll reign forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, I want you to listen to Mary's response to that. Because she says, well, how can this happen? Because I am a young woman. I don't mean to be crass, but that's exactly how it would happen. That makes no sense. But now put the word virgin in there and let the term take another of its definitions. And what does she say? She says, how can this happen? How can I possibly have a child that is going to be this great king who is, in fact, by all prophetic evidence, the Messiah? How can I have this child when I've never had been in a sexual relationship? I'm a virgin. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Now I'll grant you that we can answer all of the major objections, and that doesn't prove that the virgin birth is true. But it sure does keep us from prematurely dismissing it. It keeps us from just writing it off as being a piece of mythology that has wormed its way into the Christian faith. So before we affirm that statement, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, let's make sure that we're clear about what's going on here. Larry King, a handful of years ago, was asked the question, if you could interview any one person across history that you would like to interview, who would it be? His answer was very simple, Jesus Christ. The next question was, what question would you like most to ask him? I found his answer very interesting. He said, I would like to know if he was born of a virgin. The answer to that question would define history for me. He understood. I don't know where he lands on this issue. He and I have never talked about it. But the one thing that I do know is he understood the significance of this belief. He understood that everything that we believe in as followers of Jesus Christ rises and falls on the truth of the virgin birth. Last week, Mike talked to you about the affirmation that Jesus is both the Son of God and our Lord. That very simple statement is pregnant with far more meaning than any teacher could possibly hope to teach you on one Sunday morning. But just on the surface of it, Christians believe that Jesus Christ is simultaneously the Son of God and our Lord. That he is simultaneously both God and man. And the Creed affirms that. And the Bible teaches that. In Paul's introduction to the book of Romans, he makes the same affirmation. He just does it in different language. He introduces the book in Romans chapter 1, and he says, you know, this book is all about the gospel, the good news. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, listen, the good news is about Jesus. This one who is both God and man. In his earthly life, he was born into this particular family line. He was proven to be on the other side. He was proven to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. He was proven to be what he always was. When we say that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, what precisely are we saying? Well, first of all, we're saying Jesus was conceived and born by the direct act of God. See, no one expected this story to unfold the way it did. Joseph assumed the worst until the angel intervened, didn't he? Mary was shocked, mystified, had no idea what was going on until an angel explained it. The birth of this child happened the way it did because God willed for it to happen that way, and honestly, for no other reason. A virgin gave birth by sovereign choice and sovereign act of Almighty God. And there's no other explanation. Nothing else works there. You say, well, Don, how did it happen? Honestly, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It was a miracle and a mystery that lies beyond human explanation. However, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel does give us a hint. He said to Mary, he said, you know, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's interesting. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same verb is used in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. You all remember what that says, right? In Exodus 40, verse 35, it talks about the fact that Moses could not enter into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In Psalm 91, verse 4, the psalmist uses the same word to describe God covering his people. You remember the statement? He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. That's the picture. That gives us some idea of what happened. God so literally surrounded Mary with his presence and performed a divine miracle of creation. And for all those who try to turn this into some unseemly sex act between God and Mary, the Bible tells us that she was a virgin before she conceived and she was a virgin after she conceived. Only God could have done this. No man was involved, not Joseph, not some Roman soldier, not any of the other theories that have been suggested over the years. Jesus had a human mother and he had no human father. Therefore, he was fully divine and he was fully human. He was fully divine because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully human because he was born of the Virgin Mary. And when we affirm these words, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin, we're affirming the very essence of the Christian gospel. This isn't just some December doctrine. This isn't just something that we think about around the Christmas time. Folks, it would be very easy for you to sit here this morning and say, this is another one of those conversations. It's nice, but it doesn't really matter. That would be dead wrong. That would be a terrible mistake. Because see, what's at stake with the virgin birth is really the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now I want to make sure that you understand what I mean by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The technical definition of the incarnation is that deity put on humanity. In other words, through the virgin birth, God became man, all the while not ceasing to be God. See if I can explain this for a moment. My shirt, my white shirt, I want for you this morning, I want for it to represent for you the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, do I have to wear my jacket in order to wear my shirt? Thank goodness, no. This will be embarrassing for you and me both. The obvious answer is no. I mean, I can wear my shirt and never wear my jacket, right? That's possible. In the same way, Jesus is the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. He was and is and always will be the Son of God. Now, if I take this jacket and I let it represent the human nature that Christ took on when he came to earth, he just slips it on. Am I still wearing my white shirt? Yeah, you don't see it quite as well, do you? But I'm still wearing it. But you can't see it quite as easily because now it's mostly covered by my coat. Still there. I never took it off. But when I wear my coat, it's really easy to miss. That explains why so many people didn't know Jesus when he showed up. His humanity obscured his deity. They saw the humanity and they assumed that's all there was. But as John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, Christ is the living Word that put on humanity in the same way that I put on my coat. Now, he always was God, but he added humanity through the virgin birth. Listen, if you reject the virgin birth, then you of necessity reject the incarnation. But can I take this a step further? Your salvation depends on the incarnation. There's a fundamental question that has to be answered here. Was salvation an inside job or an outside job? Is it possible that a human being from inside the human race could actually save the human race? Or did we have to be rescued from outside of ourselves? Did something beyond humanity have to save us? Was it an inside job or outside? I believe the answer is yes. It was both. It had to be both. It had to be both an inside job and an outside job. Therefore, your salvation of necessity depends upon the incarnation, because there's only been one person who was successfully both inside and outside, both God and man. Only one. See, here's the problem. On one hand, we have Almighty God, infinite in every attribute, perfect in every regard, so powerful that he can speak the universe into existence, so holy that he can't possibly even tolerate sin. And on the other hand, there's me. I'm about as far removed from that as I can get. See, we have absolutely no recollection of pre-fall humanity even, do we? We're just a shell of what we once were. Do you understand that? We know nothing of what it must have been like for God to come down into the garden that he created for us and actually walk and talk with us. And yet there's something within us that longs for that connection and hopes that somehow that relationship can be restored. But we have absolutely no hope of ever doing that for ourselves. There's God, and there's us. And the question is, who can ever reconcile that relationship? Who can ever bring it back together? Who can be the bridge? First of all, it'll have to be someone who can understand me. Because honestly, I don't understand perfection all that well. I know I hear all the talk from human beings that say I'm a perfectionist. I've never gotten close, honestly. Honestly, I don't relate to perfection. Perfection frustrates me. And yet, I somehow want desperately to be connected to it in the hopes that somehow it might sometime rub off on me. But on the other hand, God has His standards, and he can't violate them. I mean, if He violates them, then He becomes something less than God. He becomes more like me, not me becoming more like Him. So how does this ever get resolved? The answer is, we need a God-man. The order of those is very important. We don't need a man-God. That's an impossibility. We have no hope of ever ascending to being God. And so if this is ever going to be reconciled, then God is going to have to condescend to the position of man. That's the incarnation. That's Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity. The man, Christ Jesus. Listen to me carefully. The virgin birth is evidence of the fact that salvation was all of God's initiative. It was all about Him reaching down to us. He entered our world. He became one of us. He experienced our sufferings. And ultimately, He carried our burden and He paid our price. And God acted, and He acted on our behalf because He came to us as one of us. You remember the Old Testament story of Job? Anybody ever relate to him? You know, the Bible says that Job was blameless. Most of us probably don't relate to that very much. He was a man of complete integrity, it says. He feared God and he stayed away from evil. Can you imagine coming down to the end of your life and at your funeral before they tuck your head into the grave, people stand up and they say, you know, I knew that guy pretty well. He was blameless. He was a man of complete integrity. He loved God. He feared God. Stayed away from evil. Boy, if they can say that about you at the end of your life, you've had a good life. Job was a poster child for the do-good, get-blessed crowd. You know, those people even in Christianity, who believe that if you live a good enough life, God's somehow obligated to bless you. And they arrive at that conclusion because Job was a good man, but he was also blessed. He had a lot of stuff. But through no fault of his own, disaster strikes. And in sequence, Job lost his possessions, his family, and his health. And Job's reaction was a lot like mine and yours. What did I do wrong? This isn't fair. I mean, I'd be better off if I'd never been born. Any of you ever said that? This is more than I could possibly bear. What is God doing? And Job struggled to understand, even endure, what was happening to him. Job couldn't figure out what God was doing, and yet he doesn't know how to relate to him. And if anyone ever needed a few minutes in the garden, it was Job. And I want you to listen to what Job said. After all of his strugglings and all of his trying to figure it out, Job finally comes to the end of himself in chapter 9 and in verse 32. He says, God is not mortal like me, so I cannot argue with him, or I cannot take him to trial. Folks, you don't need to be a whiz kid to figure out this interpretation. I mean, he looks at it and he says, I'm no match for God. He's not here. I can't argue with him. I can't sue him. I think he actually muttered under his breath, though I'd really like to. But watch this next line. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. My old King James Bible says, oh, for a daysman to stand between me and God. The mediator, he says, could make God stop beating me. And I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. And then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength. There's the issue, isn't it? Folks, the truth of the matter is this. The vast majority of us live our lives in circumstances that are outside of our control. And we can't do a thing about them in our own strength. And they defy explanation. And they don't seem to fit our categories very well. And we look at it and we say, God, what are you doing? I mean, you're supposed to be so intelligent and you're up here. And I understand I'm way down here, but this makes no sense. And I feel so isolated and so distant from you. And when you're supposed to be my source of strength, there's nothing. Oh, if there were just someone who could reach out with one hand and touch God, and reach down with the other and touch me, and just pull me toward God. Folks, that's not just what Job needed. That's what I need every day of my life. But who's going to do that? It's got to be a man. And it can't be just some ordinary man. It's got to be a perfect man. Now there's the problem, isn't it? Because there aren't any of those around. Ever since the fall, there's not been a one of us that have been perfect. So God created one. He created one by incarnating himself into human flesh in the form of a baby through the womb of a virgin. And his name will be called Jesus because he's going to save you from your sins. You know, it seems to me like there are three implications out of this little statement. First of all, some of you may be here today and you're absolutely isolated and disconnected from God. You've never been connected to him. Your sins are still your problem. And I think the scripture's patently obvious. If you want to be connected to God, it has to be through Jesus Christ. And the way lost individuals are connected to Jesus Christ is by accepting his Son. In fact, the Bible tells us that all of those who receive him, who accept him, he gives the right to become children of God. And they don't have to live in fear anymore, but instead we live not with the spirit of fear, but with the spirit of adoption. He brings us into the family. But then there's another implication of this, And that is that it's not just the application of the gospel once in our life, it's the application of the gospel to every day of my life. The truthfulness of that same Jesus Christ who intercedes for me, who stands as that bridge between God and me, stands there all the time. And he's constantly reaching down in the midst of my brokenness, in the midst of all of my hurt and all of my pain and all that I cannot understand. That same Jesus is standing there with his one hand on God, and he's standing down here with the other reaching out to you. And he says to you today, just grab my hand. I'll bring the two of you together. I'll take you on that walk in the garden. You'll have that fellowship that you need so desperately. There's a third implication of this. If you understand the incarnation, then it elicits from you just unmitigated worship. There's something in the soul that when it's actually rightly connected to God, then its natural response is just to erupt in praise. I was thinking about this morning. I was thinking about that old hymn. It's one of my favorites. And the opening stanza reads something like this. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory and crown. And then there's a verse that rarely gets sung. It goes like this: all fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously, Jesus, is found in thee. None can be nearer, fairer, or dearer than thou, my Savior, art to me. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Father, Father, thank you this morning for the truth of the incarnation through the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you chose to initiate reconciliation by sending Jesus into this world. Caused him to identify with my weaknesses, yet without sin. Allows him to experience what I've experienced, and in fact even greater, because he carried my burden. And Father, I pray this morning that as a congregation of people, our hearts will be so moved that they too erupt in praise. And on the surface, that sounds so superficial, and yet it's not. You live in the praises of your people. I pray that you'll find your home in our hearts today as we understand this truth and apply it to our lives. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the God-man. Amen.